Tracy's helped keep me on target several times, so I really appreciate that. And most importantly, I really have enjoyed being with you. I appreciate so much your comments and your encouragement that you have given to Tracy and I regarding the lessons and the things that we've talked about. Next week, Sunday, James Bullington will be teaching the class. Him and I think Brent Sheldon are going to be teaching. And I think he said 1 Thessalonians. Yes, 1 Thessalonians is where they'll be starting. So look forward to that class. Tonight's lesson is the last, of course, of this quarter. And it's on the eldership and the lessons that we can learn. And I was just going to relate to you a short story. When I was 15, I'd been a Christian just over a year. And one of the elders where we worship, he come in and he told the class, he said, "Now next quarter we're going to be talking about Acts." And I'm like, "Oh." And he looked at me and he said, what's wrong? I said, "Well, we do Acts, we do Romans, we do Acts, we do 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we do Acts, we do Galatians." I said, "We're always doing Acts." Well, that was the wrong thing to say to him. He read me the right Act. I mean, he told me, he said, "We're studying God's Word." He said, "There are so many lessons in Acts, we can't study Acts enough." And I never again questioned anything that he wanted to teach. Back in those days, and y'all, most of y'all that are older know what I'm talking about, kids could be brought down in a class. They could be brought down from the pulpit. I sat on the front row, the very first pew, with a couple other guys, and I can remember vividly one service. They were exchanging notes back and forth, and I'm sitting over there, I'm thinking, stop that, we're going to get in trouble. And in a few minutes, Brother Andrews just come to a complete stop, and the whole building got quiet. You know how it is when a preacher gets up there, and he doesn't say anything, and those that were asleep wake up, and those that weren't paying attention get to looking, and it just comes to a stop. I kind of looked up like this because, I mean, he was right there in front of me. He said, "When you boys on the front row quit playing, we'll continue." I was waiting for the parents to come down and take us out right then, okay? Luckily, after services, he met my parents and said, "He's the only one of the three that wasn't doing anything wrong." So I got a reprieve, okay? I got a reprieve. And I knew we were fixing to get called down. Now, in those days, that was an acceptable practice. Now, everybody wears that chip right here. So if you call down their children or you get called down, that lip comes out, everybody gets all upset. But that was the times we lived in then, and that's what happened. The elder went on the next quarter to bring all the teenage boys into a class. And he said, "We're going to study the qualifications for being elder." Now, most of us are 15, 16 years old. We haven't even thought about, you know, who we're going to marry. Most of us are just really kind of thinking about dating a little bit. And so we did. We went through a whole class. And basically, at the end of it, he said, "As a Christian, you should be doing everything you can to qualify yourself for an elder, whether you ever become one or not." I've never forgotten that. He was dead on. The qualifications of an elder is something that every man ought to be working toward because it's the qualifications of a good Christian. That's all it is. Yes, it carries a few extra things, but it is what Christian men should be doing. The qualifications that a woman has to have for her husband to be considered for an elder is the qualifications that every Christian woman should be striving to achieve. And I hope in this lesson we can kind of point some of that out. I did a lot of traveling when my first son was born, before he was born, and When he was fixing to turn two, and my second one was about 10 weeks away from being born, I was in Ohio, and Kathy had gone back home to Hueytown, and because she was so far along in her pregnancy. And it was the middle of June, so I had worked on this nuclear powerhouse in Ohio for right on Lake Erie. I had a cabin right on the water, fantastic fishing. And Freddie, that was a good place to go fish. And middle of June, I just went in one day and I thought, my wife is home, my son's home, I've got a new one fixing to come. I need to be 600 miles down the road. So I went in and told them, I said, next week, I'm through. And every day they come to me like, take a week's vacation, take 2 weeks vacation, take a month off and come on back. I said, nope, going home. And that's where I went, because I felt like that's where I needed to be. And we have to make decisions in life, all of us, men and women. And the decisions that we make has a profound effect on how we live our lives and how our families live their lives. So it's really important, the decisions we make. We get to it. I'll probably relate it to you maybe a little bit later. In the class, but parents worry about their kids, and it's important, I think, as a congregation, that we do everything we can to help parents train their children. It's your responsibility to train your children. It's our responsibility to make sure that when you bring them here, they're taught the right things in the right way, and hopefully that helps you along the way, and it helps the kids as they grow older. One of the things that we have discussed as elders is that over the years, and even before I became an elder, I saw this, a lot of kids that were brought up in the church, as they get older and their minds get to working on their, completely on their own, they've moved out, and you know what happens? They start falling away. And we would love to be able to condition our children in such a way that as they get older, they're stronger. They don't get weaker, they get stronger. And we're trying to implement some things now that hopefully, as the Adams young little son comes up, Noah comes up, he'll have enough conditioning that when he gets older and moves away from home, he will be exactly what they wanted him to be and what God wants him to be. So the lesson tonight is on elders. If I've got this on. Maybe not. Just go ahead and advance it, James. Acts 11:27-30. We see there that there was relief sent to Judea by the elders. And it was sent to Judea by the elders, and the money had been taken up, and it was actually sent, if you remember that story, by Barnabas and Saul. But the whole thing was, the elders had gotten the money, and they sent the relief, they sent it by men that they could trust. And so that's one of the stories that we learn. In Acts chapter 14, we see that the eldership, And we see there that word elders, and we need to remember that's a plurality, okay? On this very first journey, they sent to appoint men in every church. I mean, that was what was being done. Elders were being appointed. I shouldn't have said elders were doing that, but the plurality of elders, the men that were being sent were to appoint elders, plurality, in every church. And so that's one reason in churches of Christ you do not see an elder, singular, overseeing the church. You'll always see two or more. And my personal opinion is kind of the more heads we can get together when things are being discussed and talked about, probably the better. So we're blessed, I think, here in that we have a good enough congregation, smart enough congregation, that we have a plurality of elders. We have multiple deacons. We probably have men that are qualified that are in neither position, but that are qualified for both positions. So we're blessed in that regard, and hopefully in the future we'll have more elders, we'll have more deacons, and the church will continue to grow. And then we see that in Acts 15, kind of jumping ahead, the apostles came together. This was over the matter, if you remember, over the matter that was being taught about circumcision. And they came together, the elders and the apostles, and they discussed what was going on. They came together, they basically debated it, they had their say-sos back and forth. But does anybody remember at the end what the response was? And I'm not talking about the response itself. Was there more than one option sent back in response to the question that had been brought up? No. It was a unified response, and that's what I want you to see. It was very unified. They got together, they talked it back and forth, and they said, here's what we think needs to be done. They put it down on a letter, and they sent it back, and they said, here's the way we feel about this. Now, I just want to tell you, this is kind of a little history lesson maybe as we go along. We have had numerous things that come before the elders where we discuss it, and we discuss it more than maybe one time. We discuss it multiple times, sometimes days. But the one thing that always happens in every single case is the eldership is completely unified on the decision that's made. No votes are taken. It's not ever 4-1, 3-2. It's a completely unified response to whatever the situation is. And so anytime anything comes up and a decision is made, if you ask any of the five men, you should get the same response, because that is a unified decision. That's scriptural. That's what the Bible teaches, that it should be unified. We should be discussing things. We should be debating things. We take as long as we need to make a decision. But when the decision is made, it's completely unified, and hopefully, first and foremost, it is completely according to God's will. In Acts chapter 16, it says there was the doctrine that was being taught had come from the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. They were delivering the message that had come from them. So you see somewhat of the work of the elders in that sense. And the elders in a congregation are responsible for what is taught. And while we oftentimes will ask Steve to present lessons on specific topics, we don't limit him to anything that comes from God's Word. So he has full reign to preach whatever he wants to, as long as it's in accordance to God's will. And then at times we will ask him to teach on certain subjects. And so you kind of see that in the scriptures. Things were being taught, but the elders had sent out for certain things to be taught, I think, and I think the scriptures show that. Exactly. Yeah, but things that they had discussed and the apostles had discussed were things that were being taught. But you're right, they weren't necessarily sending out to question it. Yes. Yes, if I didn't make that clear, my apologies. The elderships were not taking, this eldership here in Acts chapter 16 was not taking charge over other congregations. But questions had come up, they had come to a conclusion, and many that left there were teaching that. And of course, the big thing that had been brought up so much was about, as we discussed it starting in Acts 15, was the idea of circumcision. And we have discussed this in this class many weeks ago, that Paul was an apostle. Paul probably didn't need to go back to Jerusalem to figure out what the answer was, but it was the thing to do at that time. And it showed a unified response between the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, and telling these people, look, just do these things, you know, this, this, and this, and don't worry about the circumcision, and we think you'll be in good shape. So I appreciate you clarifying that. In Acts chapter 20, If you remember this, Paul calls together the elders there. He called for them, and it says that they came to him. And what's he doing there? Does anybody remember what he's doing there? He's basically telling them, this is the last time I'm going to see you. And, of course, he has several things to say. But at the end of that, it says that the people there, they were crying, they were weeping, and they said they were doing that because Paul had told them, this is the last time you'll see me. Now, having said that, what Paul was doing was encouraging these people. He was telling them, he had taught them the truth, and he was warning them about things that could happen. The point is, the scriptures warn the elders. They warn us as Christians. But elders have a specific responsibility in overseeing the flock, in that the Bible teaches that, and a nice way of saying this maybe is, the punishment may be more severe. You're going to be held in contempt of the court, so to speak, if you allow things to happen under your watch. And so the elders are warned, as Paul warned these elders, you got to watch out for certain things. Things are going to happen. Things will come in. Every one of us of any age at all knows of someone, maybe a gospel preacher, maybe an elder or deacon, maybe just a person who was faithful for years and years and years, that as they got older, they fell away, they started doing things that, you know, you looked in the back of your mind and you thought, I never thought I would see this person do those types of things. That's what this scripture is teaching. Things will happen, and you need to be watching out for it, and you need to make sure that it doesn't happen where you're at. And so that warning, we put that in, so we see that we're warned about these types of things. And of course, that scripture teaches that they received the whole counsel of God from Paul, and he tells them to take heed over the flock, and that's among them. And so, the last part, watching out for wolves. And I think this is one of the big things that happens in the Lord's church. A person who may be highly respected, a person who has been preaching or teaching the truth for years, and all of a sudden they get off on one little thing. And once you get off, what happens the further you go into that? You get further away. It's just like drawing a straight line. You're perfectly parallel. You get off 1/1,000,000th of a degree, okay? But as time goes, that 1/1,000,000th of a degree, it's still 1/1,000,000th of a degree, but here goes the straight and narrow, and here you're out here. At some point, you get further and further away. That's exactly right. So the warning is there, and we need to watch out for those things. The things that are, the elders have different names. All throughout Acts, the word elder is used, meaning an advisor or ruler. You see the word overseer in Acts 20 and 28. Shepherds, pastor, literally meaning a caretaker in Ephesians 4 and 11. And then the word bishop used in 1 Timothy 3. Probably the word that is most misused today is the word pastor. Many denominations call their preacher the pastor. He may be 25 years old. He may not even be married yet. And he's the pastor. That word is the word that is used to describe an elder in the Lord's church. In some denominations, one of the larger quote-unquote Christian denomination, so to speak, that was founded in New York, uses the word elder for young men who ride around on their bicycles trying to get people interested in letting them testify to them. And they call themselves elders. And every time they come, now I live out in the country, so they don't find that way very often. But when they do come to the door, you know, they say, can we come in and testify to you, talk to you about God's Word? I'm like, yeah, come right on in. I'm going to have them in, because the first thing I want to ask them about that badge that says elder. And then we're going to turn over to the qualifications of an elder, and I'm going to ask them, how do y'all meet that? How did, you know, y'all are married and look awful young to have believing kids, and they can't answer that, because here's what they have been told. you testify, you give them your spiel about how you come to God, and it's just a canned message. I've talked to numerous ones. It's always the same. The message may be a little different based on their specific origin of coming into the church, but it's basically the same. So the words are used incorrectly quite often. You have many denominations that will use the word deacons, which we understand what a deacon is in the Lord's church. But in many churches, deacons are the rank and file. They're the ones that make all the decisions, you know. And so it's important as we study God's Word to make sure we call things correctly. We want to call the church by the correct name. We want to call the members by the correct name. We want to do the laws in the correct way because authority is extremely important if we have a hope of getting to heaven. And then, of course, we see the plurality, as we've already mentioned. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And then we get into the qualifications. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. We are currently working on going, beginning a study with each other, the elders. And it will take a lot of weeks to do it. But we're going to be studying and talking about shepherding and what the qualifications are and what the needs are and what the expectations are. And then we hope at some point when we finish going through this that we can have a class with some of the men that we want to see achieve those goals. And it's extremely important as a young man when you are looking at the qualifications. And I had my first exposure to this at age 15. And so he got in here and got to talking about a lot of these things, like the husband of one wife. And I'm like, I have no idea about that. I mean, I knew what it meant, but I mean, well, you know what? It's really important who you pick to be your spouse. I mean, it's really important. So you get into the qualifications of children. It's really important how those children grow up and what you teach them and what they know. So let's talk about this for a few minutes. The first qualification, and this is from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. What is the very first qualification? He wants it. He desires it. Now, I had the elder tell me that does not mean he's out campaigning. It does not mean he's walking around shaking everybody's hand. You know, one of these days I hope to be an elder and I want you to know I'm going to serve you. And if you got a problem, I want you to come talk to me. And anything I can do to make life easier, you know, that's kind of like politicians do. That's not what desiring. It just means that you want to do what God wants you to do. And if you've lived to qualify for that, you desire to do everything you can to be pleasing to God and to help Him, His church grow, then I think that's really the qualification there. And we didn't put that up there in the little segment, but right at the top it says, desires a good work. Blameless. This is a man that is without reproach. One commentary said that he is of such a nature that an evil charge would not be able to be sustained against him. You know, that if someone started talking evil about him, others would be like, yeah, I'm looking at the messenger now because I'm not believing what he's saying about that person. Have you ever had someone tell you something about someone that you had high regard for, and when they were telling you that thing, you were sitting there thinking, I don't believe this for a minute? I think most of you probably have. I've had that happen numerous times in my life. And, you know, more times than not, the truth is somewhere in the middle. And if a person gets mad enough at a person that they want to discredit them or make them look bad, the story gets bigger and bigger and bigger as they tell it. In Luke chapter 20 and in John chapter 8, what were the Jews trying to do with Jesus in Luke chapter 20? What were they doing? They actually sent people out to follow him around, and what were they looking for? They were trying to find him doing something that they could blame him for. Okay? And then in John chapter 8, Jesus basically asked him, he says, what charge do you have against me? What we see is Jesus could not, he was the type of person he could not be charged because he had done nothing wrong. That's really what blameless is. Now, are elders sinless? No. Not by a long stretch of the imagination. All of us sin. We know that. But it does mean that when something comes up, the elder is above reproach. He has lived his life in such a way that the charge will not stand against him. He's the husband of one wife. And I don't want to get into a big discussion about what that means. Because some versions, and I guarantee you've got those versions right here in this auditorium, some say the husband of only one wife. And some just simply say the husband of one wife. So don't ask me, what if his first wife died and he's remarried? We're not going to discuss that. Because different versions will tell you different things. I know what I think about it, okay? But it does say the husband of one wife. And I will say this, if a man maybe has remarried for whatever the circumstances was, he scripturally divorced his first wife died, he's remarried, then he would absolutely have to have a scriptural marriage for him to be qualified. If he's married to the second woman, it would have to be completely scriptural. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But the thing is, he's got to be the husband of one wife. Now, what does 1 Timothy 3:11 teach us about that woman? There's several things that are said there. She's above reproach. She's got to be a special woman. She's lived her life in such a way that she's beyond reproach. She's very faithful. She's done what she needs to with her children. She's done what she needs to toward her husband. She's done what she needs to toward the church and the members. And so for a man to be an elder, he's got to have a special woman in his life. That's just a fact. The word temperate. An elder needs to be someone who is calm. He's dispassionate. He's circumspect. Someone who's capable of controlling his temper. And I've told some of you this before. I am a fairly laid back person. It just doesn't. It's not something easy for me to get upset. Having said that, let me tell you where I get the most upset. This will be so you know down the road. I get the most upset when I see a Christian doing something that I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, knows right from wrong, and they're doing it anyway. That gets me upset. A new convert, they can do all kinds of things they probably shouldn't be doing it, and my patience, I'll just be like, okay, they don't know any better. This is time to teach them. Sit down with them, talk to them, whatever. But Rob Cook, who's been a Christian all of his life, so to speak, and he's doing something wrong, and I go talk to him, and he's flipping about it. Yeah, that gets me. That winds me up pretty quick. Now, I'm not going to say I sin, but I don't have a lot of patience with somebody that I know knows right from wrong. And I'm just telling you, that's just the way I am. I expect a person who knows right from wrong to be honest, especially a Christian. And if you know right from wrong, and you're being flippant about God's Word, and you're disrespecting God's Word by the way you want to live your life, you're not an honest person. That's just the way I look at it. And that kind of winds me up. So, now you know. Sober-minded. this is someone who we would say has a sound mind, they're sane, but it carries with it the idea really of curbing desires and impulses, having some self-control. And that's important. That kind of goes back to tying in with being temperate. If you're going to be a calm person, you need to have some self-control. Okay, they kind of go hand in hand. And a lot of these things really do go hand in hand and kind of overlap in some ways. But a sober-minded person is someone who's thinking straight. And different translations will give you different words. This would be a class, or this part of this class would be better taught by somebody like Steve, who is fluent maybe in the Greek language, and go back. And I looked all these words up in the Greek. I have the stuff, but some of those words have, you have one word spelled the same way, depending on the context of the way it's used, has different meanings. And so hopefully that kind of gets us an idea of what a sober-minded person is. Good behavior. That's almost self-explanatory. That's a respectable person, a person who is orderly, modest in the way that they act. One commentary said this, I thought it was a good example. An elder on good behavior, you won't find him at the local swimming pool. Okay? He's not going to be down at the local swimming pool in skimpy attire, bathing with a bunch of other people. Okay, that would not be good behavior. You're not going to find an elder down at the local bar. That wouldn't be good behavior. I hope we don't find any Christians down at the local bar. But let me ask you something. Have we covered anything yet outside of maybe a husband of one wife? Have we covered anything yet that wouldn't apply to any Christian in the room? Not really. These are just qualifications that a Christian should have. And I hope that's what you see. When we look at elders and we look at deacons, there are a few things that they have to meet in their qualifications, but most of the qualifications are things that Christians should be doing. And I think that's what's important for us to see. Hospitable. Okay, an elder is a lover of hospitality. He's a lover of strangers. One commentary said this, and I thought it was very true. An elder is not the social director at the church. Okay, that's not what he is. An elder is not only hospitable. Hospitality, or being hospitable, carries with it an idea of not only willing to have people into your home and doing things for them, but being willing to go to their home and being with them. How many of you have ever known of somebody who would not go to another member's house because, I don't get along with that person, I'm going to miss this little gathering because I don't want to go over there? You ever know anybody like that? Well, sadly, I have. And let me tell you, if you got an attitude like that, if you avoid going to gatherings because of who might be there, you might want to see where your ticket is punched in eternity, okay? Because there are no special seating arrangements in heaven. You're not going to get to the gate and, well, I understand you and Brother So-and-so don't get along, so I want you to sit over here because I've got him over yonder. Is that ridiculous? I mean, just that thought process, that's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? Brethren, if we can't get along on earth, we're not going to get along in heaven. That's just fact. We need to have a love and concern for one another, being hospitable toward one another, being willing to be with one another, preferring one another over those of the world. We need to have that humility about us that we have a servant's attitude, like Jesus did with his apostles when he washed their feet. Being hospitable means you love being with good people. Oh, I agree. Yeah, I agree. I would say if both had that attitude, then it's pretty safe that neither one of them's going to be there. And it could be that one is willing to, you know, get together and the other one's not. I mean, there's all kinds of scenarios you could go with, but it's just one of them things that we have to deal with. And part of it is because we are human beings. We think on human terms. We have prejudices in our system, okay? And we have to move beyond that. We have to outgrow that. We have to overcome that. And I think if we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, if we really study and we really say, I want to be like Jesus, I want to be like my Savior, I want to love all mankind, then we'll overcome a lot of those prejudices that you know, keep us from talking to each other, or being with each other, or whatever the case may be. Now, here's a qualification that might be a little bit different, maybe, from a member. Someone who is apt to teach. We think of that and we say this is someone that's capable of teaching, someone that's willing to teach. My study indicated that this literally means it's someone who is a skillful teacher. Okay? I probably didn't qualify there. I'm not necessarily a skillful teacher. What it does mean is that that person knows enough of God's Word and is skilled enough in it to defend it and to represent it. Okay? Every person is not a great orator. Every person is not a great public speaker. I don't think an elder has to be a great public speaker to be an elder. But he better be skilled in the Word of God. He better be able to teach the Word of God and defend the Word of God. What does Titus 1:9 say? It says, they're one that holds fast which word? The faithful word. They hold fast the faithful word, and they're able to exhort and convict gainsayers. Okay? An elder has to be capable of doing that. So I think the apt to teach carries with it that idea that he's not only willing to teach and capable of teaching, but he's able to defend God's word, take a stand for God's word, and try to convict those who are false teachers to understanding enough of God's word to want to change their lives. Yeah. Brother Lawrence said we make an effort, say with the gainsayers, to teach them and help them to correct their problem, correct the situation. You can't make someone, and this is what he was pointing out, you cannot make someone do what's right. You can teach them, you can exhort them, you can encourage them, you can pray with them, you can love them, you can pray for them privately, but you can't make someone do something that they don't want to do. And here's a saying I heard years ago, and it's right in everything you want to think about in business or in the church or whatever. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And here's what that means. You take someone and you really push them and push them and push them. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. And they don't really think they need to be baptized, but finally they just give in and say, yeah, I think I'll get baptized. You know what is in the back of their mind? I didn't really need to be baptized. They haven't been convinced because their mind's not convinced yet. So a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. He might be doing one thing, but he's not truly convinced of it. So, Brother Lauren, I appreciate you saying that. Not given to wine. Now, there's a lot of commentary on what this wine is, whether it was intoxicating, it was not intoxicating, new wine, old wine, whatever you want to talk. Basically, an elder should not be given to an intoxicating type drink, okay? I see no problem. My grandkids love fruit juices. They like grape juice, they like apple juice, and some of them like orange juice. I see no problem if I want to drink some of that grape juice with them. That's a problem. I like Welch's grape juice. I always have. Now, if I've got a problem with drinking wine or any other intoxicating beverage, that's wrong. Okay? Just so you know, my dad was an alcoholic. I have never liked alcohol at all. So alcohol is not a temptation for me at all. You can stick it around me all day long. I'm never going to drink it because it's just not a problem with me. But it is a problem for some people. A lot of Christians have probably lost their souls, will lose their souls because they cannot overcome that demon because they're addicted to it. And it does become an addiction. It is something that an elder cannot have a problem with. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, alcohol can be used as a medicine, okay? Because Timothy was told to take some for his stomach's sake, whatever that wine was, whether it was alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 took both oil and wine and poured it on the wound. That has gone so fast. Okay, I didn't know the bell had gone. I'm sorry we didn't get through that. I talked too much about too many things. I really enjoyed being with you this quarter, and anybody wants my notes on the last parts of these words, will let me know and I'll give them to you. Thanks for letting me know you are doing your job.